So you guys, it is very, very good to be back with you. And some of you know, I've been playing hooky. Ruth and I have been gone on a 10-day vacation. We took our daughter Grace and our son John, and the four of us climbed into our 1993 Toyota Matrix with 193,000 miles on it, and we headed for California. It was California or bust, and to be honest with you, I thought it was going to bust. But it didn't. It was great. But let me say this about that. The ride home was just Ruth and I. And so this week is the first time in our lives that we have been empty nesters. And some of you have already been down this road before, but some of you are right in this with us right now. Marsha called us the class of 2019. And what happened to me was, this is what it was like. I was so busy doing life that I didn't notice that this door suddenly shut behind me. And I can't go back. It's like, do you remember in high school when you're taking a test and you're running out of time and all of a sudden they say, pencils down? And they take your pencil and they take your test and you're like, and you can't go back and add anything? You can't go back and change your answers. My kids are launched. And whatever I thought I was going to be as a parent for that stage, I can't go back. Like, it's done. And so I want to be honest with you. I actually, this week, I was like wandering around in their bedrooms. Not a good idea. Little beautiful faces, soccer trophies, you know, all that stuff. And I was like, man, this is really different. But at the same time, think about this. Ruth and I occupied a tiny little space for 10 days. She had to put up with me this far away for 10 days, and she still likes me. That is a miracle right there. So it was actually a really, really good trip. And because there were four of us driving, I only had to drive a quarter of the time, which gave me a long time to be able to sit and look out the window and watch this amazing country of ours go by, and to sit and think, one of the most impactful psychologists of our time, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, says this: consciously or not, which means whether you know it or not, whether you want to admit it or not, we are all on a quest for answers, trying to learn the lessons of life. We grapple with fear and with guilt. We search for meaning, love, and power. We try to understand fear and loss and time. We seek to discover who we are and how we can become truly happy. And so as I was watching this country of ours pass through the window, it was like the years of my life passing by, the land outside my car window was changing. Coming out of Kansas, you know, starting to go into Colorado and then Utah and California. And what happened was it got drier and drier as we headed toward the Southwest. Now, I love the Southwest, and I've got ringing in my ears. I love the Southwest, and I know a number of you do too. And if you have been out there, you know a lot of it looks like this. And then you keep going, and then you come over a ridge, and you come down into another valley, and everywhere you look, it looks just like this. And then you go over another ridge, and you come down into another plain, and it looks like that everywhere except where it doesn't. As I was watching the land from Colorado to Utah to California, I saw this over and over again, that you'd come down into a plain where the mountains slam together, and where they slam together, there's this tiny little strip of verdant green. It's this tiny little strip of growth and flourishing and life. Because down between those two mountains, there's this little narrow canyon that a river or a creek is running through. And it's really quite wild. If you've done this yourself, you're standing here in the desert, in the middle of nowhere, no shade, dry, barren. You take 10 steps down into this little canyon, and you're in the shade of trees. You're in a refuge. You're in an oasis. And you can hear the sound of moving water and the sound of birds. And there's rushes and there's reeds and there's dragonflies. It's a microclimate. A microclimate that is completely different than all of the desert all around it. And it's flourishing. And as I keep seeing this scene again and again, from Colorado to California, I'm looking out my window and it occurs to me, Langdon, this is how you see life. This is how you understand the gospel. The gospel is this thin green line of verdant flourishing that runs through the wilderness of this life, that runs through the wilderness of this broken, fallen world. And I had spent years wandering out in the middle of nowhere, wandering out in the wilderness thinking, this is all there is. Until some folks led me to this little thin oasis that runs through the wilderness. Some of you were here when Anish preached, and I think he preached on Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 says this about the person who walks in the path of God through the wilderness of life. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose life does not wither, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, God is at work in it. And here's the thing, you guys. When I became a Christian, I did not suddenly enter into happy land. It wasn't like the wilderness suddenly changed. It wasn't like there still wasn't tragedies and brokenness and fallenness. It's that there's all of that, and there's this thin little stream. And life is different there. And this really is how I've come to experience my walk with Jesus. And this microcosm, this microclimate only exists where the river runs. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the giver of living water. Where Jesus goes, this life and growth goes too. He said, the way to destruction is wide and many go there. And the way to new life is narrow and only a few find it. It's this little tiny crack running through the wilderness. This path of flourishing in the midst of the wilderness of life winds its way in unexpected turns. It's not a straight line. It winds its way, and you don't know what's coming around the corner. You don't know what you're going to find next. All you know is I'm following that river wherever it goes. This is, I think, the world. This is what I think reality is. This is what I want my kids to experience. This refuge, this oasis, which is the hope and the peace and the forgiveness and the love of God, where the good and the true and the beautiful are found, where human flourishing is found. This is what I want for me. This is what I want for my kids. This is what I want for you. I want our church to look like that to Philadelphia. This one little place where you find courage and honesty and love and compassion and forgiveness and something beyond what people can give you, this living water that is what produces this place. And here is the other really good thing about walking along the river. You might think, oh, so you're saying we should be cloistered into this oasis, you know, shun the world, live in our little... No, no. It actually works the opposite way. Here's how it works. When I was out in the desert and I was lost and I had nowhere, no idea where I was going, and I didn't know if there was any civilization, and I didn't have any water, and the sun is beating down on me, it was brutal and barren, and I was alone. And I had no time to be thinking about how beautiful the desert was. It didn't look beautiful to me. It looked brutal and barren and uncaring. Now it is. But when you are able to sit under the shadow of the trees, in this refuge, when you are able to have water to drink and your needs are met and you experience hope and peace and forgiveness, you're able to look at that desert with different eyes, with a different location, and go, yes, all that, but it's beautiful. So paradoxically, by dwelling in this oasis, you actually fall more in love with the desert, more in love with the rest of the world. And so if you look at the back of your bulletin, I have just two fill-in-the-blank sentences from my two big ideas today. And the first one is, when you dwell in the oasis of the gospel, you can see the beauty of the desert. It's not all beauty, but there is beauty there. This is my understanding of reality. But the skeptic might say, wishful thinking. There is no God. There's only this empty, barren wilderness. And it's time that you grew up and faced the facts. There is no pie in the sky. It is just this wilderness. And what you're talking about is wishful thinking. It's a mirage, or worse. Well, being a skeptic, like I'm a skeptic, I think that there's a lot of stuff we should be skeptical about, because this world is full of ripoff artists who are trying to sell you lies, and there are people who just want power and just go after the gullible, and so we should be skeptical. We should say, hey, you know what? There's a lot of spin in this world. I'm not buying it just because you tell me. When I see it, I'll believe it. So I think being a skeptic is really good, except when it is not. I think we use that word skeptic to actually mean three very different things. And so I want you to sit back and ask yourself, which one of these am I more like when it comes to Jesus? The first one is the searcher. So I'm skeptical of the fairy tales. I'm skeptical of the spin. I'm skeptical of just because you said it so. And so I'm going to search and I'm going to find the truth. And my goal is to actually find the truth, to actually resolve the question. And once I figure out what is true, I will conform my life to that truth, even if I don't like it, even if it's uncomfortable, because I want to know and live in what is actually real. Okay, that's one kind of skeptic, but the other kind, the next kind, is an avoider. And they use their skepticism in a very different way. They use it to keep an inconvenient truth at a safe distance. In other words, they don't want to get involved. They don't want to take a stand. It might be too painful. It might be too hard. And so I just remain skeptical. It sounds very intellectual. It's actually the sign of a coward. And what they say is, I'll just remain skeptical so then I don't have to commit to anything. And so it never resolves. And they don't even want it to resolve, because if it resolves, then I'd have to do something about it. And then there's a third kind of skeptic that's beyond that. That's the despiser. That's the person who feels superior to the people who believe something, and they look down on them like they're fools, or they're hypocrites, or they're evil. Now, the tricky thing is, they might be right. And if what they're seeing is evil, so take racism. I mean actual, real racism, not you just calling someone a racist because they disagree with you. If you take real racism, that's a belief that has to be challenged, because that's evil. And so it's good to be skeptical of some belief systems, and if you think they're evil, and you get enough data to know they are, then yeah, we need to fight those things. But you see, the problem with the despiser is there's a lot of ways to despise in the wrong way. You can despise what you really don't understand. You can despise in a way where you make a premature conclusion based on incomplete data. So if I had been in that first plane where there was no green ribbon, and that was the only place I ever traveled, and that's all I ever saw, and someone told me there was this green oasis, I would tell them it's a mirage based on my personal experience, because I'd never been there. Okay, so I want to give you two examples of two really smart people who despise me. They despise the image I've just given you. They despise Christianity. The first one is a guy by the name of Thomas Jefferson. Here's what Thomas Jefferson said. The Christian God is a three-headed monster, cruel, vengeful, and capricious. If one wishes to know more of this raging, three-headed, beast-like God, one only needs look at the caliber of people who say they serve him. They are always of two classes, fools and hypocrites. Ouch! Thomas Jefferson was an amazing human being. Thomas Jefferson did incredible things. Thomas Jefferson said a lot of really true things. And if you could take Thomas Jefferson's EQ and measure it to mine, I'm thinking like he's up here and I'm way down here. And I think he's wrong. The next brilliant person is someone from our own age. His name is Richard Dawkins. And this is what he says. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. So notice he's saying that all of Scripture is fiction. This God is jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. Man, he really likes big words, doesn't he? Wow. They're both saying that that's the God they find in the Bible. Man, if that's what that God is, I don't want any part of this Christianity thing. I do not. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to be like them. We need to be skeptical. We need to be skeptical of the skeptics and ask, is this an accurate, fair presentation of the God we find described in the Bible? So they just told us that this God of the Bible is unforgiving, vindictive, cruel, and vengeful. So let's read the Bible. Let's read Psalm 103. Starting in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Wait, that doesn't sound like what they just said. But maybe we're cherry picking a verse, right? Like maybe we're just taking it out of context. Let's go to the next verse. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Wait, I thought he was capricious and vindictive. All right, well, let's go to verse 10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Wait, these guys aren't just a little wrong. They're completely wrong. This is the opposite of what this psalm is telling us. And this is not some obscure text. Psalm 103 is one of the most used texts in all of Christendom. This is like a crucial text that they would know if they had really taken the time to understand Christianity. Listen to how verses 11 to 13 finish. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This God is a refuge, an oasis, a source of living water. And when you bury God's word into your heart, you become like a tree planted by streams of water. And so that's why we are challenging you to memorize this with us. And if you haven't started, you still got time. And what I'm asking all of you to do is join me in memorizing that next paragraph from verses 8 to 12. Let's do this. Let's bury it in our hearts, because when we do it, it does a work in us. So let's look at each of those verses, and let's unpack each one and see what it reveals. Verse 8, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. What is God's nature? Look at those words. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of someone in your life, or someone who was in your life at some point, that when I say compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, you see their face. Okay, so just take a moment. Can you see someone like that? That wonderful, lovely person is a vague, thin, distorted glimpse of what God is like. Now imagine that Jefferson and Dawkins said those words about the person you're thinking of. And now you know how far off they were. Okay, verse 9. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we have to admit it means that God does get angry. Well, that doesn't sound good. Oh, yes, it does. What kind of God wouldn't get angry over injustice and the abuse of the innocent? If God did not get angry over the abuse of the innocent, he would not be a good God. But notice, he doesn't harbor it. He doesn't keep rubbing your face in it. He doesn't keep bringing it back up again and again and again. Now, some of you are harboring anger towards someone right now. And you keep mulling over it, and you won't let go, and you might say to me, I have very good reasons for not letting go. It is only fair. It is only fair. And you might really be right, and I get that. But look at what verse 10 says about God. He does not treat us as we deserve. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. In other words, God is not fair. If God was fair, he would treat me as my sins deserve. He would repay me according to my iniquities. But he doesn't. He goes the extra mile and offers mercy and grace and forgiveness. Well, why would he do that? Because of verse 11. Verse 11 says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." Why does he do all that? Because he loves you. How much? As high as the heavens are above the earth. You know, when I was wandering around looking at my kids' stuff this week, I went to the bookshelf where we kept all their books from when they were their littlest kids all the way up to their teenage crazy books, you know? And one of them was this. Have any of you ever read Guess How Much I Love You? Okay. Where's the Danny's? We need to get you guys this book for Mark, okay? Because this is awesome. Okay, so in this book, the little baby bunny is being held by his dad, and he's getting sleepier, and he's trying to tell his dad bunny, the big bunny, how much he loves him, and he says, "I love you to the moon." And with that, the little one falls asleep in his daddy's arms. And once he's asleep, the dad leans over and kisses him and says, "And I love you to the moon and back." God loves you to the moon and back. Is it really right to use this homey scene of a little kid curled up in their dad's lap or their mom's lap, reading a book to them? Is that really appropriate to describe God's relationship with you, what he wants to have with you? Yes, it is. He loves you to the moon and back. And because he loves you, what has he done? Verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." What does that tell me? Well, I'm going to tell you what the world tells me. I'm going to tell you what my own brain tells me. It tells me I am my failures. I am every time I have screwed up. I am all my weaknesses. I am all my sins. I am all the stuff that I wrecked. But what God says is, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed all that from you. So if that's over there and I'm over here, I am not that. And so my question to you, and this is my last one, and if you can put it on the back of the bulletin again, if God is truly for you, which is what all these verses are telling you, why do you dwell in shame? So if you are brutally honest, I'm not saying all of us do, but if you're brutally honest, you go, you know, actually, I do kind of dwell in shame. Well, wait, because you see, the truth is you can't dwell in that river oasis of the gospel and dwell in shame at the same time. And so if you find you're dwelling in shame, it's actually an alarm clock to warn you that you have left the oasis of the gospel. Because as far as I can tell, and correct me after the service if you think of something else, I think there's only two reasons we feel shame. The first one is this: I have unrepentant sin in my life. Okay, so I've done something, I know it's wrong, but I refuse to face it, I refuse to admit it, and so I feel shame. And it makes sense, I feel guilty and shame. Well, when I feel that way, that just tells me you have just walked out into the desert and you are no longer in the oasis, because the oasis is walking with Jesus. It's an ongoing relationship where I go, oh, Lord, I screwed up again. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And he says, I forgive you, my son. And then we go on again, and I do something else dumb. And I say, God, I confess it. I admit it. Will you forgive me? And he says, of course I will. Let's keep going. And it's this ongoing relationship. And so when I'm carrying shame, it means I've wandered back out into the desert. There's another reason we feel shame, and that is that we believe lies about what gives us value. So if you feel shame about how you look, if you feel shame about how popular you are, if you feel shame about how successful you are, you're actually believing lies about what gives you value. And so you're believing the lies, but you're not believing God, which means you've left that beautiful stream of living water. And so it's this wonderful reminder to me, like when I'm feeling that stuff, like, whoa, I have wandered out. How do I know that? Because God loves me and values me to the moon and back. Okay, yeah, but you're getting so anthropomorphic. Is this loving parent motif really what the Bible says that God is like? Verse 13 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Well, even if this is true, how does it all happen? Through Jesus. Through Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed my sins from me, he has taken them upon himself. He has taken them upon the cross. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great does he love me. No greater love does a man have than to lay down his life for his friends, which is exactly what he has done for me. And where Jesus goes, he scatters seed. And he brings green and verdant and flourishing, and things grow where he walks. And so when I stick close to Jesus, when I spend time in deep prayer with him every day, I walk within this thin river through life that winds and turns in unexpected ways through this desert. If you looked at the sermon title, you might have thought it was weird, Dirty Little Secret. Well, it's dirty because it's in the verdant, moist dirt by the river where things actually grow. And it's little because it's this tiny little thread, because it's Jesus and Jesus only who is the author of life. And it's a secret, but it shouldn't be. And it's a secret for two reasons. One, because people have believed despisers who don't know what they're talking about. And two, because you and I, we forget what it was like to be out there in the desert wandering. We forget, and we get so comfortable in the shade under the trees that we forget what it feels like to wander the desert alone. Do you have someone in your life who is out there in the desert alone, and they need to encounter the hope and the peace of God, the forgiveness of God, the acceptance of God? Are you willing to bring them into that? Are you willing to bring them into Christian community? We are the trees, right? Like we're just a bunch of trees, but God does beautiful things in our midst. When you take them to the oasis you have found, they can see that besides all that desert, there is also this. this beautiful hope. And finally, maybe you're the guy, you're the woman who's out in that desert. Maybe you feel like all you see is barrenness and destruction and emptiness and aloneness. All I can say to you is don't give up. Don't give up yet. Don't give up until you've come over the other ridge and you've experienced this for yourself. Psalm 46:4 says this, "There is a river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the High One dwells," and that can be where you dwell. And so for all of us in this coming week, let's memorize those six verses. Let's build them into our hearts and minds, and then let's come back next week and see what is waiting for us next Sunday around the bend. Amen.